Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 36. Romans 11, 13 through 36. The book of Romans was written by the apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to give them the great truths of the Christian faith and then to show them how to live it out for the glory of God. Romans has taught us that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, right? Very clearly, Romans has taught us that. Every good deed that we've ever done is as a filthy rag before God because we're dead in our sins. And because we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. We're so dead in our sin that only the grace and mercy of God can save us. But look, praise the Lord, God is a God who is full of grace and mercy. Amen? That's our God. God expressed that grace and mercy by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in the believer's place. When we surrender to Christ in repentant faith, we then will be saved from the wrath to come. And we are then no longer controlled by our sin nature, but we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. See, if we make confession that Jesus is Lord, and if we truly believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, then Paul tells us, then we will be saved. It's not by works, but it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now that we're saved, we then make it our passionate aim to live for the glory of God, loving Him, honoring Him, worshiping Him, and glorifying Him with the precious time that we have left. In chapter 9, Paul's emphasis was on God's sovereignty, especially when dealing with the Jewish people. So chapter 9 focused on God's sovereignty in salvation, divine election, and then chapter 10 focused on man's responsibility. Man is responsible and God chooses. That's true on an individual level when it comes to a person's salvation, and it's true on a national level when it comes to Israel being God's chosen nation. Now please note this, Israel was indeed God's chosen people. God's chosen nation who were called to be a bright light to the rest of the world and who were called to be separated and to reflect the glory of God in the world. But that doesn't mean that every Jewish person was a saved person, not in any way. See, it was possible to be a Jewish person and not be truly saved. It was possible to be an unbelieving Jew. But on a national level, they were God's chosen people. And guess what? As we have seen, they failed miserably. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah when He came. They rejected faith for works that never work. They tried to earn heaven by keeping the law, which landed them straight in hell because the law can't save you. They were trying to gain their own righteousness, which only made them wrong and unfit for heaven. And they rejected Christ as Lord and Savior as a whole. They failed miserably. But that doesn't mean that God's Word has failed. And that doesn't mean that there isn't hope for the future for Israel as God's chosen people. Paul showed that to us last time, a few weeks ago. Let's find out what he says next, verses 13 through 15, Romans chapter 9. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And here Paul tells us that he wants to provoke the Jews to jealousy. See, when a person is jealous or envious, he's saying, you have something that I want. You have something which I don't have, and I want it. And while Israel isn't the church in Christ now has many blessings that Israel has given up because of their unbelief. And so even the turning of the Gentiles to the Messiah will have a beneficial effect on the Jews. God will use this to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And this jealousy will eventually lead to salvation for the Jews. And when that time comes, the whole world will be blessed even more greatly through God's chosen people. See, if the disobedience of the nation of Israel has resulted in salvation for the world, generally speaking, to the Gentiles, that's us, one can only imagine what their repentance and faith in Christ as Lord and Savior will produce in the world. So Paul tells us that there is hope for Israel in the future. God hasn't given up on her. Now is the time for the Gentiles, but God isn't through with Israel. Now at this point, Paul wants the Gentiles to understand that in coming to faith in Christ, Paul has not denied his Jewish heritage. See, his conversion was no denial of his Jewish hope, but an entrance into them through Jesus, Israel's Messiah. In fact, turning to Christ doesn't mean that Paul has rejected his Jewish heritage, not at all. It means that he has now fully realized it. Paul also understood that his ministry to the Gentiles was not in conflict with God's purposes for the Jews or with his own hope as a Jew who was also a Christian. In fact, he saw his ministry as playing a role in God's purpose and program for the Jews at that point in time. I find that very interesting. I mean, who would have ever thought that Jewish evangelism would have been achieved by Gentile evangelism? I mean, who would have imagined that by turning to the Gentiles, Paul was doing Israel a great service? No one would have thought that. But it's true. We see that. And down the line, they will be provoked to jealousy and surrender to Christ. And so Paul performs his ministry to the Gentiles in hope, not only the hope of saving Gentiles, but in the certain hope that all Israel will be restored to a place of belief and blessing. See, Israel's rejection of the gospel has led to the universal proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. That's great for the Gentiles, and again, it's great for the Jews who will be provoked to jealousy and down the line will wake up from their spiritual slumber. That's what Paul's saying. Next, in this fun, technical, figuring this out, look at this. It goes on. Paul gives a warning for the Gentiles, verses 16 through 24. Look what he says. Just try to follow along here, verses 16 through 24. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Hey, don't be cocky. Take heed. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, that's clear. Let's move on. Here, there's clearly implied a hope for the national restoration of Israel. I don't see any other way around it. Look, the hardening of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles is compared to the process of grafting a branch into the trunk of a tree. Normally, grafting is done to make a useless tree productive. An old tree that fails to produce is pruned back, and then a hardy, productive limb is attached to it, grafted in to the stalk, to the root, in order to produce good fruit. But note that the stalk of the tree isn't faithless, unbelieving Jews here, but it's the patriarchs to whom God had made his promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men who had trusted in the living God. So the tree is not itself unfruitful. Instead, the unfruitful branches, which represent unbelieving Jews, that has been pruned away for a time. Those branches, which are then grafted into the stalk, represent us, the Gentiles, non-Jews. But rather than being highly desirable and highly productive branches, they are the branches of a wild olive tree, verse 24. It's very interesting. You see the difference between the normal grafting process and that which God has performed with his rich olive tree, the nation of Israel, and the unbelieving and the undesirable Gentile branches? You see, God has done that which is highly unnatural here. Rather than grafting good branches into a worthless stalk, he's grafted, worthless branches into a good stalk. And here we get to Paul's point, that this is both a word of encouragement and hope for the Jews, and it's a word of warning for the Gentiles. If God can graft wild olive branches into a cultivated olive tree, a process that is unnatural, then he can much more easily graft in cultivated branches into a cultivated tree. See, if God can include Gentiles into the blessing originally promised to the Jews, not replacing the Jews, but grafting us in, how much more so can he restore the Jews to those blessings? And here then is a word of hope for the Jews. God isn't finished with you. But on the other hand, there's a word of warning for the Gentiles. Just as the Jews became proud and arrogant about the blessings God had given to them as a nation, so the Gentiles might foster the same spirit of arrogance today. Such arrogance is based upon ignorance. The root sustains the branch, and the branch does not sustain the root. As one said, the Gentiles are, so to speak, living off the blessings of Israel as a kind of parasite. And there's no room for pride here. The limbs become a part of the tree by faith and dependence upon the stock. There's no basis for boasting, for our life and blessing come from God and not by works. That's right. So he's saying, be humble. See, if it was this very Jewish attitude of pride and arrogance toward their many privileges which caused their severance from God's blessing. And if God removed the natural branches for such pride, the Jews, for a time, then he definitely won't tolerate it in his grafted branches, us. See, the blessing of God on the Gentiles should lead us to grateful praise and great humility, not pride. The fall of Israel should prompt us to sorrow and to godly fear. And again, this is a word of hope for the Jews and a word of warning for us, the Gentiles. Don't be rebellious like them. Don't be prideful like them. Don't think you're all that when you're not all that. Take heed to yourself. Be humble. Be humble. We're no better than anyone else. And what should mark every Christian is humility and lowliness, that God should lavish his love and grace on wretched sinners like us. And pride is the last thing that should mark us. Humility. Humility. Note something important here before we move on. Some people greatly misunderstand this passage and have even said that we need to leave the Jews alone in their Judaism because God's covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant, and therefore they say that that covenant is still in force today. And so they say that God saves Jewish people through their own old covenant apart from belief in Christ. That's called two covenant theology. That wrongly believes that there are two different salvation tracks today. The Christian track for believing Gentiles, that's us, and then the track for national Israel. But Romans 11 stands in clear opposition to this unbiblical belief. And while God isn't finished with national Israel, according to Paul here in Romans 11, there are not two tracks to salvation. For clearly salvation comes to Israel and to Gentiles the same way today. How? We know this, right? By grace alone, come on, through faith alone in the deliverer, Jesus Christ alone. It has to come that way or it doesn't come at all. The sacrificial system is over. Praise the Lord. It's over. And to be saved, you need to surrender to Christ alone and repent in faith or you can't be saved. There are not two ways to be saved. There's only one way. And to say otherwise is not to understand the Bible. At all. At all. Third, look, verses 25 through 32. God will finish what he started with the Jews. Let's look at that. Verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. All right, got it? Let's move on. Okay. Here, Paul explains that the same mercy that has overtaken the Gentiles who were formerly disobedient will finally overtake the now disobedient nation of Israel. And just as Paul has explained the human side of Israel's rejection because of her disobedience, there's another side to this. Guess what? A divine side yet unknown to his readers. Paul calls it a mystery. A biblical mystery is a truth that was unknown in the Old Testament that is now being revealed in the New Testament. Here, the mystery is that Israel's restoration will follow a great response of faith among Gentiles. Paul is referring to the hardening of Israel, which is permitted until the Gentiles enter into a relationship with Christ. The expression, the fullness of the Gentiles, refers to the total number of Gentiles who will be included in God's program during the time of Israel's hardening, which is still happening right now. See, God has a precise number of Gentiles that he's going to save. We don't know when the last Gentile will be saved, but it will happen. And when it does, then it says all Israel will then be saved. Verse 26, what's that mean? Anybody? Tell me. I'm just kidding. What's that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that every individual in the nation of Israel will turn to the Lord. It simply means this, for that the nation as a whole will be saved. Just as a nation as a whole, but not every individual in it was rejecting the Lord at this time. Some disagree with this interpretation, but let me explain why I believe verse 26 means that someday the nation as a whole, not necessarily every individual, but generally, will be converted to Christ, that's important, and join the Christian church and be saved. First, I believe the term Israel in verses 25 and 26 refer to the same thing. The hardened Israel, the nation as a whole, will be the saved Israel, the nation as a whole, as a unit, generally speaking. Not including every individual, it's general. Second, the reference in verse 26 to turning away ungodliness from Jacob fits with the national view of all Israel. The hardening lasts until the full number of Gentiles comes in, and then Christ comes and lifts the veil and removes that hardening time from all Israel. Third, the parallel between the two halves of verse 28 point to all Israel as a nation as a whole. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. That half of the verse clearly refers to the nation as a whole. They are enemies of God, generally speaking. Some Jews believed and are saved, yes, but as a whole, they're not saved. So the second half of the verse refers to the nation as a whole as well. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now the point of that verse is to show that even though Israel now is a covenant-breaking, unbelieving nation, that's going to change. See, the nation that is enemies now, I believe Paul is saying they're going to be converted later because of God's divine election and love. That's the whole point of chapters 9 through 11. Fourth, look at verse 12 again if you want to. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, here their fullness clearly must refer to the same nation as their trespass and their failure. So, their fullness refers to the salvation of all Israel, and it's a national thing. The same thing is true in verse 15. For if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, generally speaking, Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, the nation now rejected will be, in the future, accepted by grace through faith, of course. So the acceptance of the Jewish nation most naturally refers to the salvation of all Israel, the salvation of the nation as a whole someday later on. Now, how's that going to happen? I don't know. I have no idea. But it seems clear that there will indeed be a great turning of Israel to Christ in the future. John Piper said, I'm not sure about the precise when and how of Israel's conversion, but that it is coming and that it will be given by Jesus Christ, the deliverer who banishes ungodliness and forgives sins. Of that I feel sure. And we should pray for it. That the full number of the Gentiles comes in and that the hardening be lifted from Israel. We should put away all conceit and presumption over Jewish unbelievers, but realize that God is aiming to save them through our salvation. And we should think clearly and carefully about the land of Israel today. And I agree with that. I agree with that. Paul continues on in verse 28 and 29. As far as the gospel is concerned, he says they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are revocable. Is that what it says? What's it say? Irrevocable. That seems pretty clear. God has chosen Israel and he loves his people. Therefore, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which means that God doesn't change his mind. He made promises to Israel and he will fulfill those promises. And just as we in Christ today bank on God's amazing promises to us and we are confident in them for very good reason, so too is Israel confident in his promises to them as a nation. And they should be. They should be. Look, in 11:30 through 32, Paul concludes this section by focusing on the mercy of God. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy for you. God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. By repetition, Paul sets forth two themes. Disobedience occurs four times. Mercy also occurs four times. Why? Because it's only in the context of disobedience that mercy has any real relevance and meaning. See, unless you realize the enormity of your own disobedience and sin, you won't appreciate the greatness of the gift of God's incredible mercy and love. Look, both the Jews and the Gentiles are alike in that both groups were disobedient to God. But the difference is that in God's design for history, through the Jews' disobedience, the Gentiles came to experience God's mercy. Praise the Lord. But it will be through the Gentiles' experience of God's mercy that the Jews will finally come to know that mercy again as well. Note that Paul doesn't say you were disobedient, but you have become obedient. Doesn't say that. But rather he says you have been shown mercy. See, it's God. It's God. God's mercy is similar to his grace in that both represent his unmerited favor toward those who deserve his judgment. But the difference is that grace emphasizes God's favor in forgiving our sin because we are guilty, where mercy emphasizes his compassion on us because we are miserable. Paul isn't saying that God will save everyone. Rather, he's saying that just as both groups, Jews and Gentiles, were at various times cut off from God's mercy because of their disobedience, so both groups will experience his mercy as history unfolds. That doesn't imply that every individual in each group will be saved. It's a general statement. Mercy to all means that just as God is now pouring out his mercy on the Gentiles as a group, so in the future he will pour out his mercy on the Jews as a group once again. And he has designed and he controls all of history to display the glory of his mercy to sinners like us. Point. There's hope for you and there's hope for Israel. And by the way, we can bank on the promises of God. God doesn't lie. There's hope for us. Paul ends this entire section appropriately by telling us that God's ways are amazing. Look at that, verses 33 through 36. I mean, how could we not feel that way in light of this? The sovereignty, the incredible sovereignty of God. And he's closing out chapters 9 through 11, which have been very technical and very hard to preach, mind you. It's just not easy. Look what he says. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And here, all we can really do is stand in awe of God. Look, the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God are described here as indescribably deep. Oh, the depth. Literally, the depth is very deep. It's so deep that it elicits awe from Paul as he peers into the ravine of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. And he says, oh, the depth of it. It shows that there are hidden dimensions to God's riches and wisdom and knowledge that we can't even grasp, that we can't even fathom. They're deep in the sense that they're out of our sight and they are unreachable. We can't go down that far. There'll always be depths to God that we won't know because he's infinite and we are finite. We'll always be seeing more of God forever. Oh, the depths. Praise the Lord, we have a God like that. Notice that the statement of verse 33 ends with an exclamation mark. See, these statements are about God. The sentences in verses 34 and 35 end with a question mark. These questions show us how far short of God's wisdom human wisdom falls. And here, man's ignorance is contrasted with God's wisdom, and all basis for human pride is swept aside. And then, verse 36 ends by ascribing all glory to God for all eternity. See, our God is an awesome God. Anyone? I mean, understatement? Can we even say how amazing, incredible, awesome, big, great, unfathomable our God is? All we can really do is stand in awe of Him, because the wisdom of God is vastly higher and infinitely superior to the wisdom of men. Think about this. Who could ever have conceived of such a plan by which sinners, both Jew and Gentile, would be saved? Who could have been so wise as to devise a means of saving men in spite of all their disobedience? Who could have planned a means for saving sinful men which wouldn't violate God's righteousness but would express His amazing grace and incredible mercy? Who could have thought of the plan so wise as that which Scripture has foretold and which history has unfolded? Who? Not any of us. Now, if Paul is lost in verse 33 in the depths of the wisdom of God, and he is, then in verses 34 and 35, Paul challenges those Gentiles inclined toward arrogance to compare their ignorance with God's wisdom. These words could be used to rebuke prideful men, but instead they're employed to worship God. Man worships God because He is infinitely greater, wiser, and more gracious than men. Seeing ourselves in light of who God is should humble all of us. Seeing God in light of who and what we are necessitates our praise and our worship. He is God, we are not. He is holy, we are dirty. He is great, we are nothing. I stand in awe of Him. I surrender to Him. Of course, if you understand that. Of course. Note that the expressions of verse 34 come from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 12 says this, talking about the greatness of God. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? Are we going to tell God what to do? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. God can handle all this. And are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They're regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. You see the point? The point is, God is sovereign and we are not. Stand in awe of Him. And don't question what He's doing. The words Paul quotes in verse 35 come from the lips of Elihu, a misguided friend of Job, who was wrong much of the time, but who was right with the words that he spoke here. And his words in context in Job show us that God's salvation has not come to us because we initiated it or because we earned it, not at all. His salvation comes to us by grace alone. The grace and the wisdom of God not only leads to the praise of God, but they strike a death blow to human pride. So, be humble before the Lord your God. The final words of this chapter really sum up all of human history and show that God is sovereign and God is in control in history. Isn't that good to know in today's society? God knows what He's doing. He's the source, the means, and the goal of all things. Shows that God is sovereign in history. And while God doesn't cause men to sin, He has a purpose to allow it, and even more, to use it to accomplish His purposes and to bring praise and glory to Himself. So what are you going to do? You trust Him. You stand in awe of Him. You worship Him. You point others to Him. You watch what He does to display His glory in the future with Israel and, of course, with the rest of us. So let's summarize this. First of all, we should be reminded of the sovereignty of God and of our proper response of praise, wonder, and worship at the wisdom and the mercy of the Lord God Almighty. Second, we should view chapters 9 through 11 as a beautiful illustration of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good of the elect of God. Jewish unbelief has prompted Gentile evangelism, and this Gentile evangelism will provoke the Jews to jealousy. Those things which appear to be tragic, those things which appear to be catastrophic, are but a part of a much larger picture which contribute to the accomplishment of God's holy and perfect will. A will which, for the Christian, is always good and always acceptable and always perfect, even though it's not always understandable. Whenever we find ourselves in circumstances that appear to be counterproductive to our lives, we must assume that our situation is much like that of Israel described in Romans 9 through 11. That God is at work in a way which we could never have devised in order to promote God's glory and our eternal good. We trust Him. We trust Him. Third, this passage should remind us of the absolute security of the individual believer. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is true for national Israel in context, but it also applies to us in Christ today as well. See, Israel erred in supposing that God's election of the nation as a whole implied His election of every physical descendant of Abraham. Paul showed such thinking to be wrong in Romans chapter 9. Individual election, see, is based not upon man's ethnic origin, nor of his earthly works, but on the free and sovereign will of God. But look, that's Romans 9. But look, God's choice of Israel as a nation through whom He would bless the world and on whom He would bestow particular privileges and blessings, those were irrevocable. He says it. God did elect the nation of Israel, and He will stand by it. And that is the hope for Israel. And look, what applies to every Christian is the fact that we individually are the elect of God, and His promises to us individually are certain and sure because God is reliable and God doesn't break His promises. See, if God will keep His promises to faithless and unbelieving Israel, hey, He's going to be sure to keep us in His love as well. So, in light of chapter 9 through 11, stand in awe of Him, worship Him, trust Him, lift Him high, this amazing God of sovereign mercy and amazing grace. I pray you understood this sermon this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your word, and thank You for sections of Scripture like this, Lord, and I just pray that we would thank You and praise You for giving us Your word, and Lord, that we would have a greater grasp on Your greatness and on how this not only applies in the world, but how it applies to us. And Lord, may we just stand in awe of You, knowing and understanding that You are greater and bigger and better than we are. And look, You love us. Thank You, Lord. Help us to honor You, to lift You high, to trust You, even when we don't always understand what's going on. Strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.